We live in the era of the selfie. Everywhere you go, people are taking pictures of themselves. A selfie means you want to be in it. No matter whatever else and whoever else is around, you too want to be on display. One of the things God said to his people is, don't take any pictures of me. Don't even try it. You shall make no image of the living God. God only took one selfie in history. His name is Jesus Christ. That's God's selfie. He said, don't make any image of me, because anything you make that you think looks like me will only distort me. Your pictures will be bad photographs. That'd be like the photographs you used to take at the mall in those little booths with the curtain. You sit down there and click, 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 four photographs would then come out of the machine. Don't show those pictures to nobody, because those will not be complimentary photographs. They're a cheap reflection of who you are in most cases. God says, don't have any image of me, because in attempting to picture me, you will distort who I am. And any distortion of me is idolatry. It is idolatry. We live in an idol-saturated society, although sophisticated. Remember that an idol is any person, place, thing, or thought that you look to as your source. It is any person, place, thing, or thought, any noun that you put beside God or in front of him. You can always know what your God is by what comes first. Love the Lord your God first. Anything else put first in competition with or in front of the God of the Bible is idolatry. Now, I know in our culture, we live in the culture of the American idol. Sophisticated idols. But idols come in all shapes, in all sizes, and all forms. And they're always designed to compete with God and draw us from God. Idols have one overriding purpose: to compete with God and to override God. Idols are used by demons to draw us from the living God, as he brings about competitive forces to steer us from the truth and devolve us in our lifestyles, in our decision making. Virtually everything wrong in our lives that continues to devolve us over time, even though it may have started out looking okay, is because whatever that thing was or is has become an idol. It has become, unbeknownst to most of us, an object of worship. Or because he's not one of your more popular figures in Scripture. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we're told about Manasseh. So I want to ask the question, is there any Manasseh in you, in me, or in us? Because what you're going to see over the next few moments is a U-turn against one of the most evil people in Scripture. I don't care how bad you have been or are, you're probably not as bad as Manasseh. That's the good news. It goes south from there. First of all, we're told in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So Manasseh is 12 years old, and what that means when you're 12 years old and you become king, it means they elected him to be the future king, so he comes in as a co-regent or co-king with his daddy. Now, to appreciate the story of Manasseh, you have to understand he was raised in a godly home. Manasseh was raised right. A summary of Manasseh's daddy is given in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, and his daddy's name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah, verse 1 of chapter 29, says, became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the square on the east. And he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. Hezekiah is Manasseh's father. He was raised by this kind of daddy. He was raised by a father who loved God, who served God, who wanted to obey God, and who brought the people around him to take God seriously. But not his baby boy, Manasseh. Because we find out in verse 2 of chapter 33, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So Hezekiah's daddy was a great godly man, but his baby boy, Manasseh, went left, way left. According to the abomination of the nations that were surrounding him. So let's picture Manasseh. He's growing up. He's having devotions with his daddy. His daddy's taking him to the temple. He's getting all this godly stuff put in him. And then along the way, he looks out and sees all the folks around him. It says, all the nations, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Termites. I mean, he's seeing all the nations around him. And he sees these nations living it up. He sees these nations in all kind of stuff. It becomes attractive to him. God calls them abominations, but he calls them what's happening now. God calls them evil, but it looked like fun to him. So he adopted their worldview in God's place. Okay, you say, well, that's good, but that doesn't relate to me. Okay, for everybody here that was raised by a grandmother or a mother who prayed for you, made you go to church on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Well, no, on Sunday you had to go to service, then you had the afternoon service, you know, and then you had the night service. I mean, they Bibled you to death. They the dog was Christian in your house. They just overwhelmed you with Christian stuff. And then you went to college. You went to college and you found out I don't have to go to church no more. And then you looked at all the folk from all the other places, all the other towns, all the other cities, all the other house, and they were having a good time. Grandmama calling you, I'm praying for you. Well, that's nice. You keep praying, but I'm getting my thing on. Because I see what's happening in the environment all around me. And it looks like they're having more fun than I am, having more joy than I am. I'm looking at all the things around me and I have become attracted to them. And as a result of that, I pick up their habits. I pick up their worldview. I pick up their thinking. What I was made to feel bad about in the house that I grew up in, I don't feel that bad about in college. What was shameful back then, not that bad right now, because everybody around me has adopted that lifestyle, and I'm no longer accountable to the world in which I possibly was raised. So Manasseh decides to incorporate the worldview of the society that surrounded him rather than the godliness in which he was reared. So that's how he decides to operate, and he is now the king. Well, what did he do? Verse 3 tells us, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, that is, the idol worship centers. He also erected altars for the Baals, idols, and made Asherim, he made more idols, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Oh, but it gets worse. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. So, wait a minute. Number one, he goes out and he adopts the idols of the culture. That's number one. But then, according to verse 4, he brought the idols of the culture into the house of God. He brought them to church with him. He says that these included the worship of the host of heavens. They're in the house of God. How do I say this? He's in the house of God because you want to be close enough to God that it looks like you're worshiping for real. But while you're looking like you're worshiping for real, because you're in the house of God, where the sermons are being preached and songs are being sung and they're doing the Christian thing, but you got that culture up all in you. You got that world all up in you. You got that secularism all up in you, and you bring that with you to the house of God. Well, the only reason you bring it with you to the house of God is because you had it outside of the house of God and you just can't leave it when you walk through the door. So they brought the culture out there and made it the worship of God. That's why you hear Christians, he said he worshiped the astrology. That's why you got Christians talking about praise the Lord, hallelujah, I love the Lord, amen. And then opening the newspaper and reading the horoscope. Because to look to your horoscope for guidance is to look at the heavens that God has made so that you are literally choosing it as an idol because now it is competing with God. So once you look to God and look to his word and then look to the horoscope, you have now brought idolatry into the house of God. That's because the culture is doing it. Or you'll hear people talking. They'll say, what's your sign? You a Leo. You a, as though that has anything to do with the price of tomatoes. That is to look to the creation, Romans 1 says, which is to insult the creator. So it's bad enough you adopted it in the culture. It's even worse when you brought it into the house of God. Because once you bring it into the house of God, you make the true God seem like he's saying okay to that which belongs to the nations around, to the secular world system. You and I live in a day of idolatry. We live in a day when God is daily insulted by the other gods we bring. Whether it's the God of technology, whether it's the God of entertainment, whether it's the God of athletics. None of those things may be wrong in and of themselves, but the moment they compete with the God of the Bible, then you have adopted the worldview, sprinkled a little Jesus on it to make it feel better. He had brought it into the house of God. It gets worse. He built altars to the host of heavens, verse 5 says, in the two courts of the house of God, and he made his sons pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. We've got child sacrifice today. It's called abortion. That's child sacrifice. That's killing the unborn who are persons. You have to understand. The issue of abortion has got nothing to do with women's rights. And it's got nothing to do with this is my body. That's irrelevant. Because we're not talking about your body. We're talking about the body of another that you happen to be housing for a 9-month period of time. The Bible says in Psalm 139 that God stitches the baby in the womb. And that baby has the image of God. So to abort is to attack God. You see, it's a God attack. It's child sacrifice. So while we have sophisticated it today, and somehow we think because it's legal, it's legitimate. Somehow we think because the secular world has said it's okay, that God says it's okay. And you bring that into the house of God because the society, the nations around have made you feel okay about it. So the house of God gets contaminated by the thinking of the world because the thinking of the world has rubbed off on the people of God, and we become babies of Manasseh. It says he sacrificed on the altar his children. He keeps going. Verse 6 says, the middle of it, he practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Palm reader. It's a medium. Folk reading lines on your hand to tell you your future. And I don't know if you ever noticed it, if you ever been to a palm reader, but once you pay the palm reader, the line's going to be good. The line going to be good. You don't pay a palm reader and them give you a bad read. Why? They need you to come back. He used spiritists. He used wizards. He went outside of divine revelation to get information about how he should do his job. When you leave divine revelation and use errant sources in the creation, the Bible just called that an idol. Whenever you add to, the Bible pronounces at the end of Revelation a curse on any man or any woman who adds to divine revelation. That is, you bring outside contradictory thoughts, ideas, perspectives, and what's worse about it is when it's done in the house of the Lord. One of the reasons our culture is falling apart is that instead of the church influencing the culture is now influencing the church. Because now folk are bringing the mess of the culture into the church, asking the church to go along with it. And what's worse is that many churches are going along with it. In order to be popular, in order to raise money, in order to have big crowds, in order to get notoriety, in order to be all this and a bag of chips, they will compromise divine revelation to keep people happy, keep people coming, keep people giving, and to stay popular regardless of what divine revelation has said. You know that the culture's in trouble when the pulpits and the pew acquiesce to the culture. When we bring the idols of the culture into the house of God while worshiping God. He says, but Manasseh went out and he got the idols of the day. Today, there is all kind of idols, but we don't call them idols because they're sophisticated. Education can be an idol. Your degree can be an idol. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with education. All truth is God's truth. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. There's nothing wrong with you. You were blessed to get a degree. That's okay, but that's not God. You have to go to college now to learn how to be a good atheist. Because most secular universities today are atheistic in nature. In fact, in primary schools today, your children, if it's public education, are not taught the evolutionary theory. They're taught the evolutionary fact. Creationism has been, by and large, removed from public education. And so the Bible says they are seeking the truth, but are never able to arrive at it because they exempt God. But yet people get all braggadocious. Well, I got this degree. I got that degree. Well, I want to know, where are you with God? Don't tell me you have a PhD and your spiritual life is in shambles. Because now you've made getting a degree a god. Nothing wrong with the degree. Everything is wrong with it when it's put alongside of or in front of God. There is educational idolatry. There's social idolatry, relational idolatry. It is the bringing of any noun, person, place, thing, or thought in competition with the living God. And so there are idols all over the place. We advertise personalities like they're God. I mean, people want Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, thanks, help. I need help with this. I don't know this stuff. And they following fools. I mean, they are literally spending hours following fools. Crazy folk, indecent folk, because they look good and again, they know how to act or know how to sing, and hours following fools. Fools and not 5 minutes following the Lord. That is entertainment idolatry. God does not want to be competed with. He has an exclusivity clause. He has a no-compete contract. And whenever you bring the competition, idolatry, and you put it next to God, you have to understand you have just made God your enemy. And watch this. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6 says that when you choose an idol, with that idol comes detestable practices. In other words, idols lure you into a lifestyle that is godless. They may not say that out front, but you hang around an idol long enough, and that idol will woo you in. You see, the idol of pleasure doesn't start out with pleasure. It starts out with a drink or a hit. It starts out with a feel good, but then it keeps working you and working you and working you and working you and working you until now you don't own it. It owns you. So he says, with idol comes detestable practices. And so idolatry is any person, place, thing, or thought that competes with and therefore lures you from the living God. And then verse 9, then Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. I want you to compare verse 9 with verse 2. Verse 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations. But verse 9 says that he did more evil than the nations. Okay, wait a minute. He started off doing what they did. But by the time you hit verse 9, he's doing more than they ever did. And he was raised in a Christian family. And he's doing more than the pagans, sinners, heathens did. Because he did not understand the demonic attachment to idolatry. Idolatry is like garbage. It invites roaches. Idolatry invites demons. So you're no longer just dealing with the idol. You're dealing with the demonic attachment to the idol. He has devolved. And many know what it's like to see your life just spin out of control. Just devolve. And probably none have done all this that he has done. And he has just become hideous so that he provoked the Lord. Verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. The Lord spoke, because remember, he's in church. He's going to the temple. The Lord was saying, hey, this is not the root. He may have been saying amen, but he paid no attention. Therefore, somebody say therefore. Okay, here's what happens when God can't get our attention. The Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. So here it is. When God can't get your attention, after he's tried to get your attention, then he has to up the spiritual ante. He has to take it to another level. And so what God did was he created a situation out of Manasseh's control. He ain't see it coming. He created a situation, and that situation came on Manasseh and hooked him up, it says. They put him on hooks. They put him in chains. And they brought him to Babylon. When God has to get our attention. Anybody here where God has had to get your attention? Tell the truth and shame the devil. You know, I ain't hating. I'm just saying. When God has to get your attention, he creates chaos in your world. I need to say that again. When God has to get our attention, because we've brought in competing gods and we're failing to seek to address the competition, and he has an exclusivity cause, he creates a situation. It says he told the Assyrians, the evil people, evil folk, I got another evil folk I want you to take care of. Y'all come over here, and I'm going to let y'all in here, and I'm going to let y'all mess a brother up. God will bring. It didn't say it happened. It says God brought the Assyrians. Because even sinners have to do what God says. See, when God moves on the unrighteous, to do something over here with his people, he will tell the unrighteous, come on, because they're not listening to me, so we're going to let y'all help me out. Let me even go deeper. God will even call on the devil. Devil, because you're not just the devil, you my devil. So devil, come over here. I got a situation I need you to deal with. If this is God doing something, I don't care who you know to help you get out of it. I don't care how much money you can pay somebody to help you fix it. If it's created by God, until God stops it, you stuck with it. For whom the Lord loves, the Bible says, he corrects and he disciplines. So you stuck with it. Because God will not tolerate competing gods. Not trying to be mean, but he is trying to correct. And so he wouldn't listen, and so judgment fell. Verse 12 is deep. Stick with me in verse 12. It says, when he was in distress, let me just work with this phrase by phrase. Translation, when it got bad enough. Because see, on the front end, you may think you can handle it. On the front end, you may think I can work with this. But since God is the one causing it, all the work in the world is not going to work. So God has to keep it going and going and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until you have to look up to sea bottom. When he was in distress, in other words, it became clear to him, this is unfixable. There's no way out of this. I can't fix this. I can't solve this. I can't change this. My world is gone out of control. He humbled himself. Now, you can humble yourself voluntarily. Or you can humble yourself mandatorily. To be humble means to go low spiritually. It is where you discover you're not all you thought you were. It is when God breaks you down. It is when God drives you to your knees. See, sometimes we have to be driven to our knees because we're still too tall and we're still walking on our own. So God has to, okay, here's the word, break us. Okay, that's the word, break us. That's where he strips you of your independence. He strips you of your self-sufficiency. He strips you from all of that. He breaks you down. Brokenness. The Bible says, humble yourself before the Lord. So he calls for voluntary submission to his authority. But if you need some help, if you just need a little help, he knows where the Assyrians are located. And he knows how to bring evil people to help you get lower. In football, the biggest guys have to get the lowest. Because the biggest guys are on the line. That's where the beef is. The beef is on the line. You don't see linemen standing up. The bigger you are, the lower you better bend. The higher you go, the lower you ought to be. For God humbles the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. See, here's one of our main idols. Let me tell you our main idol. And this is an idol we all deal with. There are no exceptions to this idol. They're just different levels, but we all wrestle with this idol. It is the idol of independence. That's why you have trouble with your teenage children, because they want independence. They don't want you telling them what to do. He said he humbled himself. But he humbled himself because he was in distress. God will make you desperate so that you discover he's the only one. Yeah. Numbers of times in scripture, God would tell folk, oh, go call your God to get you out of this. Go call your God. I'm just going to stand over here on the side and let you and your God work it out, work it out, work it out. Why don't you and your God take care of this? It's called brokenness. You know, the only reason we know the name Silver, is because the Long Ranger broke it. You remember the story of Long Ranger? Long Ranger sees his horse. He gets on the horse's back, but the horse is a wild stallion. Horse doesn't want to get off my back. Don't ride me. I want to be free. Leave me alone. So he bucks the Lone Ranger off. Guess what? Lone Ranger gets back up on him. Get off of me. I don't want you telling me what to do. I want my freedom. Leave me alone. And he's bucking and bucking. He bucks the Lone Ranger off. Lone Ranger gets back on. And the Lone Ranger keeps riding him until Silver gives up. The only reason you know Silver is because the Lone Ranger broke him. So now generations will know, hi-ho, Silver. Because he got broke and then he became useful. Because only when God breaks us can he use us. Only when God breaks us of our independence can he do something with us. But as long as we are independent, worshiping other contemporary gods in all the forms that they take. Well, it says, in his distress, he entreated the Lord, watch this, his God. Whoa, wait a minute. You wouldn't have thought Manasseh was saved. Everything about him looked like a pagan sinner. But the text says that God, the Lord, was his God. Some of us got saved at childhood. Went left at college and ain't turned right yet. It wasn't that we didn't get saved, it just we got so worldly for so long. And having been in stress deep enough, long enough, he says, the Lord, his God. He humbled himself. Oh, watch this now. Greatly. Because the worse off you are, the lower you need to get. Before the Lord, the God of his fathers, when he prayed to him, he, God, watch this, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. Oh, no, you didn't. Wait a minute. When he got low, desperate, found out the palm readers couldn't help him, the spiritists couldn't help him, the astrologers couldn't help him, the educators couldn't help him, his contacts couldn't help him, his money couldn't help him because he was king, his power couldn't help him. When it became clear that there was only one God in this equation, his God. He cried out to God greatly. God, I'm desperate. I have no answer to this one. And it says, when God heard him, he was moved. Let me tell you something about the emotions of deity. God has feelings. See, all these other gods you hear about, they have no feelings. They have no feelings. You can never say about any other God you know that that God is love. You could never say that because they don't have feelings. Not true of the God of the Bible. He's emotional. He could be angry because it says he provoked the Lord. Or he can have a soft heart. It says God was moved. He felt it. That's why you see a number of times in the Bible and God repented, changed his mind because he felt something. See, you want to get God to feel something. Feel your seriousness. Feel your sincere. Feel you're not playing a game, not trying to play him. Because see, God knows when we're playing him. God knows when we wave our hand in the air like we just don't care, giving the impression we all spiritual and we love the Lord. You know, he can read all that. He know he says on a lot of Sunday mornings in a lot of church, y'all playing me. You playing me. But no, when that humility is there and you drop down spiritually, he says he was moved. God is moved when he sees true repentance. When he sees that you're not playing him, you're not gaming the system. When he sees that this is for real, because he would rather show grace and mercy, but he cannot ignore sin. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. He says in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, but our sins have kept him far from us. He stays far, not because he wants to be far. He stays far because he knows he's unwelcome to a life with many gods. And what happened? God's heart got moved, and then the unthinkable happened. Verse 13 says, he brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. What? What? He brought him all the way back and put him in the position he kicked him out of. That's called mercy and grace combined. You mean he didn't kick him to the curb? He didn't tell him, well, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm never going to use you again? It says he brought him back and re-put him in the place. In other words, God's heart is so big, a lot bigger than ours. God's heart is so big, he brought him back in the same position. He was so moved by his repentance. Now, God decides what level of restoration he gives. He decides that. That varies from person to person and situation to situation. It's not all the same all the time for everyone, but it just shows you his heart. His heart is to forgive, and his heart is to restore. That is his heart. That's good news. That's good news that when I get right and I go low, God can meet me in that dark place and still, based on his sovereign decision, do something with it. You know, there's this guy, he lives in DeSoto, and he's a junkyard specialist. He majors in junk. He goes to junkyards and he finds stuff that's been thrown away. And he gets it out the junkyard, takes it to his garage, turns it into a contemporary piece of art and sells it for a few $1,000s. It looked like junk, but in the right hands, he turns it into something special. Your situation may look junky. Your situation may look like it belongs in the junkyard, but the good news of getting to God's heart because of humility and repentance is that he knows how to take junk to his garage and turn it into useful masterpieces. One thing must be certain, and you should never compromise this. In the house of God, you only want to hear God's perspective. In the house of God, You're not supposed to hear what the politicians are saying, what the education folk are saying, what the scientists are saying, unless it is consistent with the word of God. If it is inconsistent with the word of God, it is wrong no matter how many degrees are behind their name. Because God is smarter than all of them. God asked in Isaiah 40, look at those stars. Who made those? And you impressed with the professor? Tell him do that. Then you get impressed. And not only are there billions of stars, guess what? I know them all by name. I can call out each one of the billions of stars, and you're going to tell me, you know, your kids come home, you tell them something, and they tell you, well, my friends say, what? You know, when they start feeding you, clothing you, housing you, then we can talk about your friends. Until they doing all that, you keep your friends out there, because this my house. Guess what God says about the world? It's my world. So don't be telling me what your other gods are talking about. They don't impress me. Now, the good news here is that no matter how low you are, if you want to be reached, God can reach you. That's the good news. But you must make yourself reachable through humble repentance. Perhaps you have devolved into the bottom of life. God knows where the bottom is. Manasseh was at the bottom, but he needed to be there to hear from heaven. Jim and Sally went to Grandma and Grandpa's house during school break. Grandma and Grandpa lived in the country. So they made their way to Grandma and Grandpa's house just to spend some time with their grandparents. And it was just a great week. Grandma and Grandpa had at their little farmhouse a pond. Outside of the pond was walking Grandpa's favorite duck. Grandpa's favorite duck. Jim felt a little mischievous, and he walked out there to the pond, and he had a slingshot. And he picked up a stone to see if he was accurate, pointed at the duck's head. Bang, hit a bullseye. Hit the duck upside the head with the stone. Duck fell over dead. Jim is now scared because he didn't kill Grandpa's favorite duck. He takes the duck into the woods to hide the duck from Grandpa seeing the dead duck. He goes into the house like nothing happened. Sally said, Jim, let me holler at you. Said, Jim, I just want you to know I saw what you did to the duck. I just want you to know I saw what you did to the duck. But I ain't gonna tell nobody. I just want you to know I saw what you did. Grandma said, it's time for dinner. Sally, set the table. Grandma, Jim told me he wanna set the table. Don't you wanna set the table, Jim? I saw what you did with the duck. Dinner's over. Sally, clean up the kitchen. What's that I heard, Jimmy? Grandma. Jimmy said he wants to clean up. He likes to wash dishes, clean tables. Because I saw what you did with the duck. Sally, sweep the kitchen floor. Grandma, I'd love to, but Jimmy keeps begging me to sweep the kitchen floor. Because I saw what you did with the duck. Jimmy couldn't take it any longer. He couldn't take it any longer. Grandpa, Grandma, I killed a duck. I killed a duck. Grandpa said, Jimmy, I know you killed the duck. I saw you kill the duck. I saw you take the duck into the woods. But I didn't say anything because I wanted to see how long you were going to let your sister hold you hostage. God has seen what you've done. He knows how long you have done it and how deep it is. But he wants to see how long you're going to let the devil hold you hostage, control your life, run your life, define your life. When he stands ready to forgive and grant you a U-turn so that you can get back on track for your good and his glory.